The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have the word of the Lord, turn in it with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And for all you Bible scholars out there, the easy way to find that is right behind 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What an honor to be here with you and to have this esteemed crowd, the governor included, and be part of your worship here at Tabernacle Baptist Church. I am a substitute this morning. Your pastor has COVID, called me Friday and asked me if I'd come and preach for him. I said gladly. I didn't have anything on my schedule today. And when he asked me to come, I couldn't help but think of the story of the pastor who was invited to come and substitute one Sunday for a sick pastor friend of his. He got up, he'd never been in the church before, and he said, "Now look, I'm not your regular pastor, knows a lot of visitors were out there. He wanted them to understand he was just a substitute that day." He looked in the back of the church, there's a window pane broken out, somebody had taken some plastic, covered it up. So he said, "I'm just substitute. I'm kind of like that window pane back there. You don't have the real glass in there, or the real window, you just cover it with plastic. Therefore, I'm a substitute, kind of like that is," and so forth and so on. Well, he got real jazzed up that morning, lost track of time, preached 5 minutes over, 10 minutes over, 15 minutes over. It was almost 20 minutes over the regular time he was supposed to sort of be wrapping up when he finished. He was in the back of the church. People were leaving. One dear lady, a little honest, more honest than the rest of them, said, "Pastor, I want you to know, you're no substitute. You're a real pain. So I hope when you finish today, you won't say he's a real pain. Maybe it'd be an encouragement to you." Let's stand together. Let's read these verses together as I lead us. And in honor of the word of the Lord, we begin to read with verse 14. Let me just say, I don't have COVID. I have hay fever. I've had so many injections, I just leak water when I drink. So verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Lord, we pray you'll bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, and then most importantly, the doing and the application of your word in our lives and in all of your people, we pray. In Jesus' strong and saving name, amen. I believe the most impactful, important evangelist church planner in all of history was the man who wrote these words, the Apostle Paul. Why is that? Was it because he preached in front of great crowds? No. He probably only preached in front of one great crowd. That was during the riot in Jerusalem, and he ended up in jail after that one, so he wouldn't necessarily call that a success. Was it because he was popular and well-known and famed throughout the ancient world? No. He ended his life abandoned in prison. Nobody was with him. We don't even know the date or the full circumstances of his execution or death. Did he write best-selling books? Well, he contributed to the greatest bestseller of all time, but they weren't bestsellers when he wrote them. Why do I say that about the Apostle Paul? Because of this fact. You and I are here this morning because of his ministry, because of his faithfulness. Why? Because Paul was God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentile people. When the gospel first came, the Jews said, oh, this is for us. Isn't this great news that the Messiah has come and we now have salvation? But many of them had not really put two and two together and realized that, no, it's for the whole world. So even from the point of his conversion back there in Damascus, he was told, you are God's instrument to take the good news to the Gentile world. That was a challenge. Why is that? Well, think about it for a moment. He's going to preach a Jewish Savior and Messiah to the Romans and the Greeks. Oh, that's a brilliant idea, isn't it? Because the Jews were a despised people. They lived way out in an out part of the province of Judea in the great empire of Rome. They were despised and looked down as fanatical, radical, religious types. Not very good place to start. But not only is he going to talk about and preach about a Jewish Messiah, he's going to talk about a crucified Jewish Messiah. Oh, that's really brilliant, isn't it? That's going to really be popular. Why? Because we know crucifixion was not just a criminal statement, it was a social statement. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. No Roman citizen under the law of the Romans at that time could be crucified. That's why Paul ended up being beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. So Jesus was crucified because you made a social statement when you crucified somebody. You said, this is not only a criminal that deserves the worst punishment, this is an outcast of society. And we know what a horrible death crucifixion was. The Roman soldiers were professional sadists. They knew how to inflict pain, and they knew how to keep a person in that pain for as long as possible. It was not a quick death. It was a very gruesome, awful end to anyone's life. So the Apostle Paul is going to go out and preach a Jewish Messiah who had been crucified on a cross as the Savior of the world. Now, we'll find out in just a moment why that was such a success, but it didn't meet with very popular reception in most quarters. It met with great opposition. It met from rejection by the Jews themselves initially, but also in every quarter when Paul preached and when Paul traveled, there was opposition. He lists and tells us a little later in 2 Corinthians what that was like. He said, 5 times I was whipped with a Roman cat of 9 tails, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, a metal rod that they whipped a person virtually senseless with. 1 I was stoned. That meant they threw stones at him, by the way, just to cut through modern understanding. So bad they left him for dead. They said, he's finished, he's dead, just leave him alone. We won't even mess with this guy anymore. And he made a miraculous supernatural recovery. 3 times he was shipwrecked. 1 a day and night, 24 hours in the ocean. Now I travel a lot of places around the world. God has blessed me with wonderful opportunities. And I travel Wednesday to Poland and maybe Ukraine to help with Ukrainian refugees, ministering to Ukrainian pastors, that sort of thing. And when you travel, there are circumstances that pop up that are disconcerting. Sometimes my bags are late. Sometimes they're lost. Sometimes the flight is canceled, and I have a tendency, as all humans do, to start to feel sorry for myself. You ever do that? Oh, what woe is me. What a terrible circumstance I am in, until I think about the Apostle Paul. A day and a night in the cold Mediterranean waters, not sure if he's going to survive or not, although the Lord promised him he would. Now, how did he get through all that? How did the Apostle Paul get through that kind of difficulty, that kind of opposition, that kind of satanic attack in many cases, and just human hatred in other cases, and become a success? So much so, folks, that now, what, billions, oh, close to 2 billion people in virtually any form and shape of the word Christian, or over 2 billion, call themselves Christians in today's world. All those, by the way, except for about 5 million of them, Gentiles. biggest churches in the world, by the way, are not in Texas. They're in places like Seoul, Korea. I was in a little Presbyterian church. They run 500,000 on Sunday. 50,000 on a Sunday. But there's a church in Hyderabad, India, I hope to be in soon. They run 500,000 on Sunday. They have about 7 venues. They fill them up multiple times on a Sunday and now, that's the fruit of his faithfulness under opposition. Question that we ask ourselves this morning is this: what kept Paul going? And what keeps you going in your Christian life, in your work, in your witness? Because when you do Christian work, when you do and have a Christian witness, there's going to be opposition out there. And all God's people said, amen. Paul said, you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will have persecution. What kept Paul going? Well, there's 3 things I think we need to note in this passage. First one is this: Paul had a great message. Now, 2 Corinthians is mainly a pastoral letter. It's to minister to the church and answer some questions, deal with some problems. But Paul, the gospel was always right in the center of everything that he did and in the center of his heart. So when he's talking to the Corinthians, he suddenly makes a little side route here, although it's aiming at the primary thing, and he starts talking about the gospel, and he says this: for the love of Christ compels us that we judge this, that if one died, then all died, and he died for all. Very good, very important. Verse 18, all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. Verse 19, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world, not imputing their trespasses against them. So he's talking about the gospel here. He's talking about the message that he's sharing with the world. And then the capstone for it is verse 21. And he made him, we sang about it a few moments ago, remember? He made him to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made the one who was sinless to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul knew that was the greatest message in all the world. And it didn't matter what it cost him in terms of anything that he had to put up with or deal with or face to share that message, to get that message. He said, I count everything lost. It's all behind me now. I have one focus in my life, to take this message to the world, the greatest message the world has ever heard. Now, you can basically divide religions into two categories. One is the category that says salvation is due to works. The other is the category that salvation says, no, it's a gift from God. It's by God's grace. It's God's love for us that produced this wonderful gift that anyone and everyone who trusts him may accept and know for themselves. And you know that is biblical-based Christianity. But all other religions say, oh, you have to do so much. You have to keep our rites, our rituals, our mores. Live a good life. Keep the commands that we have for you. And maybe, possibly, one day you might eventually get enough good works so that you may eventually, possibly, hopefully, make it to nirvana, heaven, paradise, whatever it might be. Have you ever noticed that Christianity is the only religion that has a savior? Other religions have a prophet, they have a guru, they have a leader, they have a president, they have whatever. They all have that, but we're the only one that has a savior, a savior. You can take all the religions in the world and you can say this one thing about them: none of them gives you assurance of salvation. Why? They can't know for sure. They can't know how well you've practiced your religion. They can't know how well you've observed the rites, mores, rituals, so forth, until you die. And then you'll find out whether or not you were good enough to achieve salvation. One religion even says, hey, one life isn't good enough. You got to be reincarnated. You have to have multiple successions of life. And then maybe over the course of time, you will earn enough merit that you can be reabsorbed into the great universal world soul. September 9, 2001. What was that all about? That was not just a political statement. That was a religious statement. You can read it in the 9/11 Commission report, September 11. The testimonies of those suicide bombers is in there. They tell you why they did it. They did it because they thought this is the way they're going to glorify their God, they're going to please their God, and they're going to achieve salvation. That's what their religion told them. So they hijacked those airplanes, crashed them into the World Trade Center, into the Pentagon, into the Pennsylvania countryside, thinking that they're going to wake up in paradise because this is the only way their religion has told them they may have the assurance of salvation. And they would tell you, even their prophet didn't know for sure that he had the assurance of salvation. That's the teaching. But there's one religion that tells you you can know for sure. So what do we have in the Gospels? We have in the Gospels the beautiful story of the thief on the cross, hanging there, dying. Honest about himself. I'm getting what I deserve. I really deserve this. The other thief is mocking Jesus. The thief looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Oh, sorry, old boy. It's a little bit late for you. Maybe you'll have another chance at it in another reincarnation or whatever. Or, sorry, you didn't join the right church. You didn't join the right group. You didn't keep all the rites and rituals. Maybe God will be a little easier on you in judgment and so forth. That's not what he told him. What did he tell him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And if salvation were based on works, that guy couldn't have done anything, could he? Jesus said, if you just touch the end of your nose with your finger, I'll save you. He couldn't have done that. He couldn't have brushed and wasn't able to brush the flies off of his body that had come there to feed off of his blood that he was shedding. There wasn't a thing physically he was capable of doing except put his faith and trust in Jesus. And Jesus said what? Today you will be with me in paradise. A few years ago when we were living in Kansas City, I got a call one day. And they asked me, would you go to the downtown Wheeler Airport? It's a little private airport. It used to be the public transportation airport, but they relocated outside of town. And Wheeler is a private airport close to downtown. And a lady had come into the airport that morning, flown in on Angel Flight. She'd gone to the doctor, pulmonary specialist at KU Medical Center, and got a terrible diagnosis. The doctor said, we're sorry, but you have a terminal lung disease. There's nothing we can do for you at this point in time. We estimate you have about 6 weeks to live. So they wanted me to go to the airport to meet this lady. She's getting ready to fly home with her sister and to minister to her. So what do you say to somebody like that? Well, you can say, we'll pray for you. We'll pray God will touch your life and heal you. So I decided to talk to her about the most important thing. So when we got to the airport, she was sitting there with her sister in the lobby, and I said hello to her, introduced myself. I said, Glenda, you got some bad news today. She said, I sure did. I said, I'm so sorry. I said, I wish there was something I could do physically to help you, but I can't. I don't know what God has for you. You could live 6 weeks. I don't know, 6 months. You might outlive me. But Glenda, would you like to have some good news today? She said, I sure would. I said, well, let me talk to you about a home in heaven. So I just shared with her the simple gospel. God loves you. All of us have sinned. Christ died for our sin, was raised again, that we may be saved by faith and trust in his name. And we can know for sure that when we die, we'll be in heaven, not because of anything that we've ever done, but because of what he did for us and because we put our faith in him. I said, would you like to trust Jesus today as your Lord and Savior? She said, yes, I sure would. So her sister was sitting next to her taking all this in. And I asked her sister, would you like to trust Jesus too? Yes, I sure would. So we prayed together. I led them in a short prayer of salvation. They repeated the prayer after me. We got done. She looked up from that prayer. She had tears down her cheeks and a smile on her face. I said, Glenda, let me ask you a question. Did God answer that prayer? She said, he sure did. I said, where is Jesus right now, now that you ask him to save you and come into your heart? He says, he's in my heart. And I said, what will happen to you? Well, if you died at this point in time or any time down the future, she said, I'll go to be with him in heaven. She flew home that day. The word I heard back was that she had lived a glorious, assured life the next 6 weeks and gave witness to her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that's something only the gospel can do. That's only something the message of the Bible can do. That's something that Christ came to accomplish for us on behalf of any person and every person on God's earth who believe and put their faith in Jesus. And God's people said, he had a great message. Secondly, he had a great mission. Notice what he says there in verse 18. Now God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In a few months, we're going to celebrate Christmas. We're going to remember the angels who came and announced to the shepherds that a Savior was born for them. We're going to think about the wise men who followed the star and worshiped the infant baby Jesus. I talked to my Arab friends. They said, you know, those wise men were Arabs. I talked to my friends for Persian. They said, you know, those wise men were Persians. Well, maybe. Maybe Arabs, maybe Persians. I talked to my Korean friends. They say, you know, those wise men were Koreans. I said, I don't think so. But anyway, just a little humor between me and them. But at any rate, we'll celebrate that. Now, Jesus came, lived the perfect life, died on the cross for the sins of the world. Here's the Lamb of God, John said, who's taken away the sins of the world. Rose from the dead to give eternal life to everyone who believes in him. Now, what is God's methodology to get that word out? More angels? More stars? No more wonders in the heaven? No, no, no. He's got another method. Take just a moment. I want you to just look at the person sitting to your right. Just look at the person sitting to your right. Now look to the person sitting on your left, if there is one. You have just looked at God's method for getting the word out. That's why the church exists. To us, Paul is writing this. He's not writing this to a bunch of preachers. He's not writing this to a missionary school. He's not writing this to a bunch of full-time workers and Christians. He's writing this to the local church at Corinth, and his opening words of the letter says, and to all the saints throughout all of Achaia. That's you and me. We are now God's method for getting the greatest news out to the whole world. But it's not the pastor. He's to equip the saints. He gets the message out too as God leads him. It's not the missionaries. No, no, no. The church is at its best and is most obedient and most effective when everybody says, we are ambassadors for Christ. I was with a pastor from China. He'd been in prison 12 years. They don't trust a pastor until he does prison time, by the way, in China. They don't think he's real if he's not served a little time in prison. He did 12 years. And he's head of a 15 million member house church movement, 15 million members. Now, Southern Baptists, we like to brag, we're the largest Protestant denomination in America. Well, we couldn't find half of us if we had a search warrant to go looking for him. But anyway, the point is, he had 15 million church members. I said to him, Pastor Wong, let me ask you a question. What's your biggest challenge? He said, disciple making. He said, we have so many people coming to Christ. we don't have time to disciple them all. I said, well, have you ever addressed that? He said, yes. A few years ago, we told our people, for the next 12 months, don't tell anyone about Jesus. I've never heard of a pastor in America having to say this to people, hey, please don't, for the next 12 months, don't tell anybody about Jesus. But he said, that's what we told him. He said, let's just focus on disciple making for the next 12 months. I said, Pastor Wong, what was the result? He said, we had our greatest year of evangelism ever. I said, well, we need to try that in America. And the point is, he said, our people are so committed with sharing the good news of Jesus. They're so in love with Jesus Christ, they can't be quiet about him. And they said to us as pastors, well, you're telling us to make people disciples. And Jesus said, if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to be a fisherman. We have to talk about evangelism. We have to model it for them. We're going to obey God instead of you, smart people. And that's why the church in China numbers about 100 million people, we're told. To us is given the message of reconciliation. That's how the word's going to get out. I was pastor of the International Baptist Church in Brussels for several years back in when dinosaurs were roaming the earth, back in the 1980s. And we had members from all over everywhere. We had 30, 35 nationalities. Some Sunday mornings I'd say, oh, okay, let's begin service this morning. Stand up and say, God is love in your own language. And we'd stop at about 30, 35 languages, something like that. And Brussels is a great city, headquarters of NATO, European Union, all that sort of thing, a few miles from our house. We had refugees, students, some diplomats, ambassador. And I said to him one Sunday morning, I said, okay, everybody, do you know the greatest embassy in Brussels? Well, the Brits said, the British embassy. The French said, the French embassy. The Americans said, the American embassy. The Russians said, the American embassy. And we just had it all down the line there. I said, you know what? You're all wrong. The greatest embassy in Brussels is right here. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus personally as your Lord and Savior, you're not going to get a limo. You're not going to get an oak-paneled office. You're not going to get a big mansion to live in. But you will have the greatest opportunity and the greatest responsibility in the world, and that is to take the greatest message in the world to a needy world, because it's committed and given to us. And all God's people said. So Paul had the greatest message. He had the greatest mission. And we could say, boy, can we just not do that because, you know, we talk about 7 billion people in the world. We talk about Cartersville, where we live, and we talk about the responsibility of sharing the gospel with all these people. We talk about the great needs in America. We talk about the lostness in our cities and in our communities and in our places of education. You know what's going on very well. And we say, I don't think I can do that. Does God really expect us to do that? Well, you see, Paul had a great message. He had a great mission. But he also has, and you have, if you know Jesus, a wonderful, gracious, and great master. Because God doesn't send us out to do this on our own, does he? Look what he says in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though the translators got a little timid there when they put the though in there. It should be just God pleading through us. God is pleading through us, as though God were pleading through us. And then if you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, we then as workers together with him. Now it would be a hopeless task. We would be totally futile in our efforts. We would be totally fruitless in our efforts if it were totally up to us. God's not impressed with your ability. He's only impressed with your availability. Because you see, when you're connected and work open to him and possessed of him by the Holy Spirit, then God can do great things through us. Even things sometimes that we're not even aware of can be done and be brought to pass, because he is at work in and through us to do his great work. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said in reference to 2 Corinthians 4:7, God was able to use me because I was weak enough. What do you mean by that? He meant by that he learned to be dependent on the Lord. And when you think you can do this in your own strength, your own power, your own might, then you're going to have problems. But when you're really dependent on the Lord, you recognize and realize it's not me, it's him working through us to accomplish his goal and purpose. This bright light shining right here on my face. Burn for hundreds, thousands of hours, light this room up like daylight. But if you take that light bulb out of the socket, put it here on the table or whatever, it's not very impressive. Piece of glass, some metal, connecting wires, all that kind of thing. And it's useless, by the way. You can try to set fire to it or try to find something useful. You probably paint it and hang it on your Christmas tree if you wanted to, but that'd be about as best use you get out of it. But the point is, folks, the secret of the power of that light bulb is not the bulb itself. It's that it's connected to the source of power. Electricity, the electrical socket. You put it in there, flip the switch, bingo. It works powerfully and produces great results. I'm not an electrician or an engineer, but I understand light bulbs and how they work. Same way with us. God at work through us. We are therefore, Paul said, partners with God. And Paul didn't live to see the results of what he was doing. He didn't die as the head of a great mega church in Rome or have his name splashed everywhere. All of a sudden, millions of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But we have to say today that the impact of Christianity has been awesome and amazing in Western world and most of the world. Think of what the gospel has done to change and improve our world, and the lives has changed to take them to heaven as we live for him and serve him. How about you? You may not see all the results of your work, but you need to be faithful and you need to ask God to use you. You need to pray for opportunities. Let me give you two quick stories and then we'll end. I was at a missions conference a few years back and a young missionary got up and shared his story. He said, me and my family are going to a part of the world. He told us the part of the world he's going in. It's an exciting place. God's doing great things there. He said, but I want you to know, I was not raised in a Christian family. My parents never went to church. I had never been to church. And there are people like that in our communities, by the way. I checked in at a hotel long ago, and the pastor of the church where I was speaking was with me, and the lady behind the desk of the hotel, as I called him pastor, she said, oh, are you a pastor? And he said, yes. I said, are you a believer? She sounds so excited and enthused to meet this guy. She said, no. She said this, I've never been to church. Now, she's in her early 20s. And I've never met a pastor before that I know of. What a tragic thing. Anyway, this guy was like that. He was raised in a home, never went to church. One day, he said, a lady came to our house, knocked on the door, lived down the street from us, said to my mom, Mrs. So-and-so, would tomorrow morning, I'd like to come by and take your three children with me to church. She said, we'll be gone a couple hours. I'll pick them up. I'll drop them off afterwards. You don't have to worry about a thing. He said, my mother took a nanosecond to realize that is a great idea. I'm going to get a little peace and quiet around here. I can do a few things. I haven't time in my Yeah, take my kids. Take them to church with you, Mark. So he said, the first time in my life, I came to church. We sang songs, Christian songs, great choruses. We read from the Bible. I heard stories about Jesus. First time in my life. We had a super time. So we went back the next Sunday and the next Sunday and the next Sunday. He said, make a long story short, in a little over a year, me, my brother, my sister, my mom, and my dad all came to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We were baptized and made members of that church. He said that lady moved away a few months after she started taking this. I can't even remember her name, but he said, I went on to a Bible college, a seminary, became pastor of a church, and now we're going to go invest our lives in overseas work. And he said, everything that I do and all the fruit of it is a result of what that lady did for us. And he said, I cannot remember her name, but I can never forget what she did for me. Another story, I have a friend in Germany, he's an evangelist. He was a regular church member growing up, went to church every Christmas and Easter. He said, I was an alcoholic, I worked Monday to Friday as an auto mechanic. I got my check on Friday, drank it up on Friday and Saturday. Sunday I sobered up. I was depressed usually on Sunday afternoons. I went to work on Monday and it started all over again. Know anybody like that in your community? He said, one day a lady in our church, an old lady in our city really, not in the church, in the city, came up to me. She had a little booklet about Jesus. And she said, Wilhelm, I want you to have this booklet about Jesus Christ. She said, the greatest thing that ever happened to me is when I came to know him as my personal Lord and Savior. I want to give this to you. You read it, take it home, and it's yours. He was polite, he accepted, but he's thinking all the time, oh, a religious nutcase, you know, this is a wacko lady and I'll be nice to her. So he took it home, threw the book down on his desk in his little room. A few weeks later, Sunday afternoon rolled around, he's depressed, he's getting sobered up, he's waiting to go to work tomorrow. He sees that book and God says to him, you need to read that book, Wilhelm. So he starts reading, he can't put it down, about 60, 70 pages. At the end of it is an appeal to trust Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He said, that's exactly what I did. I got up in our little town, I knew where this lady lived, I ran to her house, I wanted to tell her what happened to me. And when I got there, the windows were dark, it was evening. Neighbors told me she's in the hospital. She's in ICU, they think she's dying. He said, she did, and I never had a chance to tell her what happened to me. He became an evangelist. He planted a strong church in that town. He started a Bible school. He started a missionary training center, and they send missionaries out all over the world, and he preaches in the German language all over the world with great power and effectiveness. Why? Because the lady decided one day to give him a little simple book and a simple witness about Jesus. God working through us. How about you? As I preach today and as I share this message, did you think about somebody, hey, I could bring them to church with me. I could take those kids. I could invite them. I could bring them to that special event. I could get them engaged. They don't go to church right here in the heart of Georgia. There's plenty of folks that don't go to church. They live around us too. We've invited them. We've brought some. Anybody that's come to your mind and heart? Or maybe about giving them a simple book about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, what he can do for them. You know, a lot of times when I eat out, I'll sign my receipt on the credit card with my name, of course, and I'll put John 3:16 there. Waitress will come by and I say, you know what that is? I'll point to John 3:16. Well, you know immediately where a person stands spiritually when you ask them that question. Some people can quote it. Yeah. They're a believing Christian. Some people say, yeah, I learned that as a kid. I can't quite remember it. Well, that kind of tells you something, doesn't it? Other people don't have a clue. One lady said, John 3:16. Is that the guy that works in the bar? She said to me. And so there's something you can do for Jesus every week that can impact somebody's life for Christ.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.